26.
There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You may be seated.
Do you realize this is a holiday weekend? I mean, the world celebrates Halloween, and they talk about witches and stuff like that, and we should celebrate it as a holy holiday, because it's Monday is All Hallows' Eve. And people don't realize that actually it's a church holiday. Everybody goes back to the Druids, and of course the early church in the first couple of centuries adopted some pagan holidays and made them into Christian holidays, kind of baptized them and sanctified them, kind of like I do in Devil's Eggs and church dinners, you know, when we have potlucks and we have Devil's Eggs, which I happen to love. If you're behind me in the line, you may not get any, because I take at least two, and I love those things. But I call them glorified eggs, because we sanctify them when they come in the door. And so that way we don't have to think about devil anymore. We can think about what God has done. But October 31st, 1517, is a very, very important date in history. On All Hallows' Eve, which is the day before All Hallows' Day, which is All Saints' Day, everyone came to what happened is they would all come to the church on All Saints' Day to view the relics. And so on 1517, October 31st, an Augustinian monk nailed a challenge to a debate, an academic debate, on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Now, that sounds weird, but it's kind of like our bulletin boards today. You wanted to put it in a public place where people would come and see it, and they would do that on the doors of churches if you were issuing a challenge for a debate. And so Martin Luther is writing his thing to all the people of the University of Wittenberg, and anyone else that comes that day to see those things. It was written in Latin, so only those who were educated could read it. It was a challenge that talked about, the whole thrust of that challenge had to do with, how is a man or a person righteous before God? And that was because there was a thing called the indulgences, and the idea was if you paid enough money and bought these things, that you got a free writ from the Pope, and you got to, you know, the salesman Tetzel said with, you throw the coin in the box, and the coin in the box rings the soul from purgatory springs. And it was all about, so you could be righteous by simply spending enough money and buying these indulgences. That bothered Martin Luther, and so he began to talk about that, and then he wrote up these 95 theses for a debate. So people would look at why, at least the academics would look at how men are justified. What was interesting about that was that somebody took down those theses, or at least wrote them down, translated them into German, and published them across Germany. And as a result, there was a great movement to change the entire world. It's called the Protestant Reformation. I don't think we always realize how important that is. Because what Martin Luther has discovered as a professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg was he taught through Romans. And he began to discover that there's a whole truth in the Bible that the church had long ago left behind. And that was a truth that taught us how we can be righteous before God. Now, I realize this is kind of out of the blue from our regular series, but I think it's important every once in a while to recognize our history, because we do have a history. I've been listening last couple of days to lectures on Augustine's The City of Our God, City of God. And in that book, one of the things this professor said, who is, I don't think is a believer, but one of the things he observed was, unlike us today, who think our history goes back maybe 100 years, maybe 200 years at most, Augustine lived in a time where he recognized his history went back millennia. And he could see things more broadly because he knew where he came from. And I think that's true. So it made me again think that this is something we need to do. It kind of underlined or confirmed what I wanted to do today. So we're going to look at this major text of Scripture in the book of Romans that Martin Luther looked at that changed his thinking. It was one of those texts that changed his thinking as he talked about how a person can be right before God. How important is that? It's vitally important. So what we do, and I want to say this observation, make this observation before we start, quite often when we think about salvation, we think about the love of God, and that's not wrong. However, you have to understand the reason for the sacrifice of the Son had to do with the holiness of God. And sometimes in the Bible, when salvation is written about, it is written about from the viewpoint of love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet, for every time it talks about love, it also talks about God's holiness. The two are not in contradiction. This is a passage all about satisfying God's holiness. And honestly, if you're going to be saved and bask in the love of God, you have to understand this part too. So we're going to see it in two parts. I hope you got your thinking cap on this morning. It might be a little bit hard to grasp, but it's very vitally important. So I hope you get a hold of it. We're going to pray, ask God to help us, then we're going to get started and look at this. Our Father, we are very thankful for our heritage, that we are a people that believe in a historic event, that you sent your Son into the world at Bethlehem, that he grew up, that he became a man, he lived his life out among us, preached and prepared the people for the coming of the Word of God, recognizing that he was God in human flesh. Then he would go to a cross and die on that cross as a holy man, the only holy man that ever really lived. Someone entirely apart from sin, that he might make an eternal redemption for us. And I pray that you would help us to understand the wonder of this so that we can bask in the love of God that gave it to us and the holiness of God that demanded it for us. Pray that you would encourage us through this time, help us to understand it, and maybe have a reformation, a whole revival in our hearts by the Spirit of God, by understanding this truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start out talking about why we need to be declared righteous, and that's in verses 19 through 20. And then the most time we're going to, well, at least a big part of the time, we're going to talk about how we can be righteous before a holy God, verses 21 to 26. You need a little bit of background. One of the problems when you jump in the Romans book of Romans is you almost have to preach the whole book because everything's built on what came before. I want to remind you that Romans was Paul's presentation of the gospel. Quite often, this has always amused me, quite often we won't preach through Romans because it's so doctrinal, almost a dirty word for us, but it isn't. It is doctrinal, but you have to realize Paul wrote this to a church that he had never been to before. We don't even know where it started. We don't. Roman church existed. Paul was going to the Roman church in his plan, which God had changed, by the way, by the time he got there. But he was going to go to the Roman church, and they were, after he went to Jerusalem, and then they were supposedly going to send him on to Spain, to the western, the western part of the Roman Empire, so he could preach the gospel. That was the purpose. That's why he wrote this letter. So he didn't write this for theologians. Please understand it. He wrote it for people like you and me. people who needed to understand these truths that Paul preached. He wanted them to understand the gospel he preached, knowing that they would recognize it as the gospel they had heard and believed, and thus they would push him on. They would support him going on to the western part of the empire, and he could then find strength and a home base that he could come back to in Rome. That was his plan. God changed all of that. He ended up in Rome, but not the way he thought he'd come to Rome. But anyhow, here's what he wrote. This is in chapter 3. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Those are very important verses. Now, what he's done, if you go through and try to preach Romans, you're going to find out he starts out very positively in the about midway through chapter 1, where he starts talking about the reason he wrote the book. And he wrote the book for this reason, Romans 1, 16 and 17. This is Paul writing, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And boy, we just think, man, this is going to be a really positive book. This is going to be really encouraging. And then right there, he turns to sin. And he doesn't emerge from his discussion of sin for almost three chapters, from the middle of chapter 1 to where we are in chapter 3, which is almost the end of chapter 3. Why does he do that? Well, Paul is just really, really down on people, right? No, because if you're going to understand the salvation that's in Jesus Christ, you have to understand you're a sinner. And he deals with two categories of people. He deals with the world, which are the Gentiles, the nations, the barbarians, whoever you want to call them. These guys that do not have Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have not ever come in contact with the living God yet, those people are lost. And all the Jews in the church are saying, "Amen, preach it, Paul." And then he starts in chapter 2 and he said, "By the way, all included in that whole group are also the Jews." "Oh, what are you saying?" So he spends basically all of chapter 2 and a good two-thirds of chapter 3 to say, "You are like the Gentiles. You are without hope. You are under sin also. You are lost as lost can be also." Now, the reason he had to do that is Jews thought that they had this free pass to God. "Because I'm Jewish, God has got to save me. Because I was born as a son of Abraham, God owes me something." And the whole of this is saying, God owes you nothing. So what he's done is he just goes for a long time talking about sin, how bad sin is, that our doing all these works of the law aren't going to accomplish anything, that you are lost, 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 lost. And you can sing it forever. That's exactly what he says. And so finally, when you come to verse 18 and 19, you come to the end of it. He's surfacing from this great pool of iniquity that we are all in, by the way. And he's saying, this is the summation of what I just said. We are all sinners. That's the point of what he's saying in those verses that we started out with. Paul said it this way: "The law was given not to save people, but to demonstrate our need of salvation, of righteousness, because we're dealing with a holy and a righteous God." So he says, the law was given in order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. How's that for a nice positive thing statement? But you see, you're not going to see the wonder, the sparkle of salvation unless you see the blackness of sin. And that's what you got to see. We are without excuse before God. We are all guilty. Your mouth is stopped. You can't say anything. I always think of Job when I read that. You know, remember Job goes through the whole book of Job, and then finally the Lord reveals himself to Job. Job's just saying, you know, well, if I could give my defense before God, he would be on my... And God calls him up short. He said, "Hey, Job, did you make everything? Job, were you there when I put the stars in the sky? Job, were you? And Job said, hey, I've talked too much. I put my hand over my mouth. Or as they say in the South, shut my mouth. That's what he did. He was guilty before God. So are we. The law was given, so we can't say, well, God, there were extenuating circumstances. No, there weren't. We were all guilty before God. Our mouth is stopped. Second, we must be unequivocally understanding the works of the law. That means you can't go back and forth. You have to understand it very clearly. The works of the law cannot make anyone righteous. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Let me repeat that because it's vitally important. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. I can't think of how many times I presented the gospel to people and they said, I don't need that. I've always kept the Ten Commandments. I remember one lady showed up in our Sunday school in one of the churches we pastored. And Kathy and I were involved in pastoring it. I guess that's the we. Me and the mouse that's in my pocket. Anyway, I'm not worthy of any kind of royal we. You know, the we of majesty, I'm not majestic. But anyway, here's the one of the churches I was privileged to pastor along with my wife, who helped me a lot. She didn't pastor with me, but she helped me pastor. Anyway, I got to move on, or I'm getting in trouble here. Anyway, she came in one time for Sunday school, and she came for several weeks in a row. And we talked to her about, you know, where she came from, all that kind of stuff. And she came from the apartments across the street from the church. And one day she said to me, what's this salvation you keep talking about? Now, this woman had grown up in a Christian church, a so-called Christian church. Won't tell you which one. And I said to her, well, you know, the Bible says that we need to be saved. Why do we need to be saved? So I quoted some of the verses. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Talked about the fact the wages of sin are death. She said, well, I'm not a sinner. And I said, how can you say that? She said, well, nobody's perfect. I said, that's the point. That's really the point, isn't it? Nobody's perfect. See, by the works of the law shall no one be justified. You can keep the Ten Commandments, you think, for the rest of your life, you're still never going to be justified before God. The works of the law can't make you right because you were born unright. You were born in sin. Bible says so. I can put my keys in my other pocket or I'll play with it. Forgive me a minute. Second, okay, so we need to understand clearly that anything we do will not save us. In other words, and that's because by the law there's knowledge of sin. In other words, the point is this, that nothing can ever save us. We are lost, 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 lost. If you don't get that point, all of us in our natural state are lost, lost. You're never going to get the wonder of this. I mean, Martin Luther understood he was lost, 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 lost. He cried really hard to find a salve, find a solution for his sin. He drove his confessor nuts. He'd come into confession, and he would announce all the time all these little things he did. And the confessor said, got so frustrated, he said to him, Martin, Brother Martin, go out and do a big sin so you have something to confess. How's that for good advice? That was not good advice. Luther was beside himself. He whipped himself. He did all kinds of manner of things to try to find righteousness through doing, through works. Well, then we find this wonderful truth that he discovered in the book, in the Bible, which had been neglected for centuries because they didn't teach the Bible. You realize that? He got his PhD, his doctorate of theology in the Bible, and never read the Bible. He had to learn Peter Lombard's sentences. And they were just summations of what the church had always taught about what was true about God. Well, when he started reading the Bible, he began to realize Lombard's sentences in the Bible bear no resemblance. So what does the Bible say about how a person can be right before God? Well, that's where we get to our second point. How can we be declared righteous before a holy God? How can we stand before God still being sinners? Because we still are. Aren't we? I think we can say that generally we are. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those, verse 19 to 26, who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's where we stopped. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law there is the knowledge of sin. The theme of Paul's letters to the... Oops, I'm back in point one. Go back to point two. See, the thing when you play with computers is they can go anywhere they want to and you have to follow whether you like it or not. How can we be declared righteous before a holy God? But now to the righteousness of the God apart from the law. But now the righteousness apart of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law in the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now here's your statement. There's a great statement, and I want to stop there and look at it. I realize I'm going to probably kill what follows, but you can read it on your own. I'm going to at least say some things because I can't get by this. But now the righteousness of God, notice the righteousness of God is apart from the law, separated from the deeds of the law. Now that he's talking about how you're saved, not what's going to happen after you're saved here. Please keep that in mind. But the righteousness of God apart from the law is made manifest. Everyone can see it. Why can they see it? Because it's all through the Old Testament. Did I give
what?
I didn't give an example.
Paul didn't make it.
I could do that. There are lots of places I could show you that, so trust me on that. I think it's important we see this. I think one of the big ones, let me just give one off the top of my head. And if you read Jeremiah 31, you realize there's a new covenant coming. He talks about the old covenant. He talks about the new covenant. Everything down. He talks about the old covenant. He talks about the new covenant. Here's the new covenant that's coming, which is looking forward to the New Testament, Jesus coming, this new covenant, Jeremiah talks about in 31. And in it, he talks about our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. That's an important thing. There's two key words. I am moving this thing all over the place. The Old Testament, he wrote about it in Jeremiah 31. This is the righteousness that's available to all people because all have sinned. All must be declared righteous. I already talked about that. The basis of our justification is our redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. A couple of very important words here. Justification means to be right, declared right. He's going to declare us righteous even before we are righteous. This is important because there are some who teach, well, you see, there's this righteousness. When you grow to the point where you do enough good things that you're righteous, he will declare you what you are. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says we're all sinners. We're never going to quit being sinners until the Lord comes back. That's not going to happen until 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Herein is love, not that we love God. No. What manner of love is it that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? Now are we the sons of God, doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. How are we going to be like him? Well, I think one of the key things is we're no longer half sin. We're no longer going to want to sin because we're going to see him as he is. God's going to change us. That's the point. When is that going to happen? When he comes back? Is it going to happen before that? No. That's why the Bible talks about sin all the time, talks about forgiveness of sin. 1 John, if you say you have no sin, you lie. If you say you have not sinned, that's even worse. If you never sinned, that's even worse. You know, that's a lie. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we're going to sin. It's going to be forever. We will fight it all the time. Now, you ought to sin less and less, but you're never going to be sinless. Okay, now let's go on. We've got to move on a little bit. The basis of our justification is our redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. This is so important because one of the things that you know in your heart of hearts is you were a sinner. You are a sinner. You also understand that sin needs to be paid for. Now, I know that because one of the most insidious things that Satan does when we sin is we pray to God and we say, God, I have sinned. And then we think there must be something I could do to make this up to God. That's because when we sin against people in this life, that's exactly what we want to do. If I say something bad about somebody, I will go to them and apologize, and then I will say something like, what can I do to make it up to you? What can I do to show you I mean what I say? You can't do that with God. Why? Because the only way sin can be paid for is somebody has to die. And so, see, we get this thing. We know it in our hearts that because I've sinned, somebody has to pay for that sin. I want to pay for that sin, but I cannot. And there is whole doctrines that have come up where people say, well, what you do is you just go and there's something that somebody will assign to you, and if you do those things, you've made it up to God, and you now are righteous. Well, you're never going to. You can't. Absolutely cannot do it. That's the point. So you know that in your heart. So how in the world can God, who is holy and just, who I have to stand before, declare me righteous so I can have a relationship with God? Here's the key thing. Some very important words. The first one, after we say justified, declare righteous freely by his grace. That means I can't believe, I don't deserve it. Through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Some very important words. The first one I want you to think about is redemption. There's a whole bunch of words. There's a group of words translated redemption in the New Testament. There's actually two groups. One is agorazo, from the agora, which was the place of the marketplace, and that's where they sold the slaves. And ex agorazo means to buy out of the marketplace. Now, I'm sure you lived your whole life to know that, but that's one of the words. Another one is this lutron group, which means to pay a ransom. The only reason God can give righteousness to us is because he paid a ransom through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's always this thing. People say, well, you know, that means that blood was a ransom price, and so maybe Jesus gave it to Satan. And that is wrong. Satan has no interest in the blood of Christ. Nothing's owed to Satan. Nothing is. Satan does not have a holy nature. Satan did not need to be placated. God the Father needed to be placated. God's holy nature needed to be placated. So this ransom price had to be paid to satisfy the holiness of God. I know that's hard for us to grab, but that's true. The word propitiation was used in the Septuagint, you probably heard this 100 times, to describe the mercy seat. And everybody talks about, well, all that's what it means, but it doesn't. It's part of a whole group of words, again, based on the same root, and it gives two ideas. Now, I don't know better words for this, so I'm going to try to explain in a way you can understand it. But it is, propitiation is appeasement, in other words, satisfying the wrath of God. And secondly, expiation, which is a big word that means he just paid everything there has to be paid for sin, put it away, paid in full, never see it again, da-da. You can use all those words and keep using them. That's what it means. Those two concepts are in the word propitiation. Now, he did that on the mercy seat in the Day of Atonement to some extent, but it was never complete there. That's what we're going to find out in just a minute. But the propitiation God made, Christ made, paid all the debt that was ever owed for our sin, both against God's wrath and against his against his holiness and his wrath, and to make us righteously connected to God. There's a great word that I think, a great passage, great verse, great whole passage, by the way, but a great verse that really sums this up, and it just makes my heart beat faster every time I read it. Hebrews 9:26. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. Contrast with the old priests and the old offerings. Bulls and bloods of bulls and goats could never put away sin. But Jesus could, and this is what he did. But the Lord Jesus then would have had to suffer if he was just providing each time, often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, and you could even translate that once for all, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He paid everything that can be paid, that should be paid, that could be paid for your sin and mine. That means when we come and we use 1 John 1:9, and we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just. He's not gracious and merciful, though he is. But he's faithful and he's just because Jesus paid it already. He paid it already. It's done. It's over. It's paid for. That's why you could read later on in Hebrews, which you also read two times in Hebrews, and you read it in Jeremiah 31. Their sins and iniquities I remember no more. How can God forget my sin? Because Jesus paid for it. Jesus didn't pay for it. He's not going to forget it. That's the wonder of it. Why is all this important? Well, in this situation, it's important because we need to know how God views all of this so we can be sure of heaven. If God has not declared us righteous, if God's wrath has not been satisfied, I still have to fear my sin. But I never, this is great news. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Why? Because God has done all of that. That's what Martin Luther got a hold of, that changed his whole life. Suddenly he was no longer concerned about making up for his sin. His faith was in Christ, and Christ had made up for it. And it was, this is so important to him, he calls it the hinge pin of everything. For you believe. It really is. It's a key thing. You can't understand how much God loves you until you understand how much Jesus had to die. You cannot imagine how much God loves you unless you realize I was in that 323, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was in 623, the wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die. But there's this wonderful gift. Why? Because Jesus died for my sin. So why is all this important? He gives two statements here. First, and this is looking at it kind of historically and through the future, panoramically through the whole thing. First, Paul said, God did it this way, that he might be seen as righteous in how he acted in the Old Testament, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over all the sins that were committed before. What is Paul's point? Do you remember the Day of Atonement? Remember how every year they got together and there was this big celebration? It was very serious. The high priest put on special robes. And he went out and there was a bull that he put his hand on. They killed it, gave him blood. And then there was the goats. There were two goats. They cast a lot on the goats. The one, I don't know if he won or lost, but whichever goat was picked by the lot, he sacrificed him. The blood was given to him. He carried them in. He opened the curtains. He burned incense. He put blood on the mercy seat, first for himself and then for the people. And the sin was covered forever, right? No, only for a year. Only for a year. What happened to all those sins? Well, when he has made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, all that sin that God had overlooked because it was propitiated, it was atoned, it was not propitiated, it was propitiated when Jesus died, but was atoned for, got put on Jesus, and he forgave it all. He had to die so we could understand that God was justified through all the ages. He could put off judging sin because of what Jesus did. He also did that for us. Second, this was important because God's justice is satisfied in the present, to demonstrate in the present time his righteousness. In order that he might be justified, be just, be righteous, and be the justifier, the declarer of the righteousness of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, one of the things you're going to find when you get a little later on in the book of Romans, which we're not going to very soon do that, I don't think, but we'll see where the Lord leads us. But I'm committed to finishing 2 Corinthians and Hebrews and the other things we've started. But the neat thing that's here, it's important, is that God is justifying people who still are not completely righteous. That's vitally important. There are two words that are used in theology that you need to know, and you have to understand them clearly. He does not infuse righteousness. The idea behind infusion is that God has worked in you and he's made you more and more righteous until you reach the point where he can declare you righteous. If you're waiting for that, you're never going to get there. Really not. Then there's imputed righteousness. This is very important. When you came to him, put your faith in Jesus Christ, he declared you righteous. God no longer has to judge you. God no longer, your sin never comes between you and God. That's why you can go boldly to the throne of grace and receive grace and mercy, help in time of need. Why? Because I'm so important, so holy. No, because Jesus paid it all. That's the important thing. Well, how do I know the Lord loved me? Jesus came and he died for you while you were yet a sinner. While you were in this position where you had no hope, where all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, he came, he died, and because he did and you put your faith in him, you now are saved. You have a home in heaven. You have a future with him. He wanted to spend eternity with you. He wants to spend eternity with you if you know him as Savior. So that's why this is important. So, two things. When we realize our sins need to be forgiven, then we realize the need of this kind of redemption. I want to give you really quickly a story. I had a fellow in one church whose name was Charlie. He showed up out of the blue one day, sat in the very back of the church. This is a very long auditorium. This is one of those older buildings. It seated 300 people. And it was about as wide as this original building was, but it went back probably again half as much or more. Long. He came in, sat in the very last row. When I got done, you know, I walked down there, got by the door so he couldn't get by me. He shook my hand. Never said a word to me, just walked out the door. It wasn't until about 6 or 8 weeks later, he's gone out the door and he said, "Pastor, I need to talk to you. When can we meet?" I said, "Well, when are you free? What night? What, whatever?" And so we set up a time and he came in and he said these words to me. And I'll tell you, there's no more greater music to your ears if you're a pastor than this. He came in, sat in my study, and he said to me, "I am a sinner." I said, "Hallelujah." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I have got great news for you." So I explained to him why Jesus paid it all. And how? Because Jesus paid it all. If he put his faith in Jesus Christ, all that sin was forgiven. Charlie is the epitome of what I'm talking about. He needed to know that something had been done to pay for his sin. Now, Charlie, as far as I know, still goes to that church. God changed that man. He got saved. I think I had the privilege of baptizing him. I can't remember for sure. But God used great things. His whole family goes to that church now. Charlie came by himself. God did great things for Charlie because he understood this truth. If we don't understand this truth, we're going to forever wonder, "I wonder if I'm really saved. I wonder if my sin really been paid for." Oh, people, understand. All have sinned, and all who believe can have this and do have it. If you have believed, you have it. That's the important thing. Second thing, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know the forgiveness of your sins, you can believe and be saved. You can have this. Why? Because he did it for you too. Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood, his innocent blood. He never sinned, in order that he might pay for our salvation, so that we may have our sins forgiven, so that we may have the benefit of what we talked about, so we can know the joy that Martin Luther found in the scripture that had been neglected for centuries. And that's why we're here today, because this is the truth of his word. Did you see it? Martin Luther did not write these words. I have to point that out, because people say, "Well, Paul made this up." Well, Paul said, "I didn't make it up." And I think you can show he didn't make it up. And then there's people say, "Well, Martin Luther made it up." No, he didn't. He just found it in the book. And I hope you found it in the book today. Because if you understand this, even if you know Lord as Savior, you now understand the basis of your forgiveness. It should liberate you. It should make you thrilled. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing a hymn, then we're going to go home. And thank God for it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this is real. This is true. This is what you did for us. Your love is shown in your great satisfaction of your own holiness, because we couldn't save ourselves. I pray that you might be glorified in all these things and in us because of what Jesus did. I pray for any who might not know you as Savior, who might be here today and not know Lord Jesus as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them. For all we have to do is simply believe, put our trust in you, not understanding everything, but knowing this, that we have sinned, that Jesus died and paid for those sins, and if we put our trust in him, we can have salvation with you. Pray that you would bless us as we sing the hymn. As we go out, use us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.